Matthew chapter 4. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. While you're turning there, while you're switching on your phone, I want to show you a picture. If I were to put that picture in your mind when we're talking about Psalm 23. So you're having a Bible study, you're in Psalm 23, and you're reading about the Lord who's your shepherd and you shall not want. He leads you beside still waters and lays you down in green pastures. What are some of the things that you would think the shepherd would play in this picture? If it was me, if I was really honest, it's kind of like, well, get me to the good stuff as soon as you can, you know? Sort of eat, drink, sleep, repeat. If you can just get me there, that's a lovely fence there, so I've got a whole bunch of sheepies I can hang with. You don't have to worry about me, Mr. Shepherd. You can went away as soon as you want to. Maybe come and fetch me at the end of the day, just so that I don't have to sleep outdoors. But I'm good. Give me the grass and I'm good. But that, unfortunately, is a picture of sheep in New Zealand, as one can tell by the amount of sheep per capita. Now, if I had to show you another picture, the actual picture that would have been in David's mind, what would have been in David's mind when he was a shepherd. Now, what is the role of a shepherd? That is Israeli green pastures. Yeah. That is the landscape after the rains, the early rains and the latter rains. Now, what's the role of a shepherd? It's like, don't leave me, Mr. Shepherd. I'm out in the wild. There's lions and tigers and bears out here. I read that apparently sheep have incredible peripheral vision, but they can barely see past their nose, which means that they just fall off cliffs and into rivers and ravines and break their legs and get left behind. So in this picture, the same scripture verse, Psalm 23, nothing's changed there. Haven't altered the original Hebrew. It's still Psalm 23, but the picture that you have in your head changes things because pictures change things. Actually, the picture that you have in your head when you approach Scripture influences the theological construct that you form around what you're studying. And that applies whether it's sheepies, thanks, Anique, or shepherds, or baptism, or generosity and tithing, or church attendance and life groups, or feasting. So what I want to do today is I just want to unpack a theological framework of biblical feasting. So that when we talk about feasting, you know what it was that the Jews thought of when they were called to feast. Or you know what Jesus was talking about when he feasted. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus went to war with feasting. And so it's so important that we understand the power of a peck of salt. Jesus went to war with prostitutes at a time of feasting, rescuing and redeeming, as well as taxpayers. He went after the religious hardened heart of Pharisees during feasts because there's power in a peck of salt. And in Matthew 4, verse 4, he even goes straight after Satan's teeth with feasting. So in Matthew 4, we find, I'm sure you're very familiar with it, if you've been around church circles, Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and Matthew, in a moment of insight and wisdom, says Jesus was hungry. And so along comes Satan, and Satan offers Jesus a feast. He says, listen, just turn some stones into bread. But Jesus answers this. Look in your own Bible. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I want to show you that what he does here is he draws on the power of a peck of salt to confront Satan. He actually uses the power of a feast to fight the enemy in that moment. So I want to show you this picture, this imagery. But I suppose before we go in, I need to just unpack for those who are new, what do we talk about when we talk about a peck of salt? So in the ancient Near East, there was this proverb that basically the only way you could ever really know someone is if you shared a peck of salt together. Not you with a teaspoon and me with a teaspoon and a bottle of water, but over time, meal after meal, a little bit of salt on your T-bone steak, on your mealies, or if you're my wife, on your green apple. Yeah, weird. It's a swimsuit model technique, maybe. So they would say that I only really know Pitna Marinda, and you can only call one another genuine friends if we have shared a peck of salt together. That takes some time. But we felt that 3CR has been called to a time of feasting, that we have been called to share a peck of salt with one another. That means getting into life groups and you see some of the fruit of it. That means sitting across the table and sharing stories. It means loving on and looking after and caring for and pursuing one another's hearts. Not just, well, okay, it's 12 o'clock, I'm going home to watch the cricket. But over time, over days and weeks and months and years, that we would get through a peck of salt. And I want to show you this imagery and the power behind what we have been called to as a community. What the Bible means when it calls us to feasting. Okay, so let's jump straight in. The first thing to notice when it comes to a peck of salt, when it comes to feasting in Scripture, is that it's ordained by God. It wasn't man's construct. It wasn't like a bunch of teenagers said, well, we've had a massive grape harvest. Let's have some wine and feast. This was actually birthed in the heart of God for you and I. And what was very interesting is in God's wisdom, he planted this feasting into the agricultural cycle of Israel. So the feast didn't just happen, you know, when you want to, oh, let's have Passover, let's have communion. It was tied into very specific times of the year, the life cycle, the agrarian life cycle of the nation of Israel. So after the barley and the wheat harvest, you'd have Passover. And around about the very end of the dry season, you'd be harvesting your grapes and you'd be living in tents and the Feast of Tabernacles and everything that happens there. So it was tied into the agricultural cycle. And secondly, it was also tied into both their history and into their prophetic future. So you think of Passover, for example. You now celebrate Passover. What you ate, even, tied into something that represented your historical significance. Jesus delivering them from Pharaoh, from slavery. And so they would have bitter herbs, you know, which represented their tears. And some of the foods represented the bricks that they had to make. But then they'd also have the blood, which we now have a glass of wine having communion, because it pointed to the blood of the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world that we've been singing about when Jesus came. So it's not only tied into the agricultural rhythms, but it has this deep historic and prophetic imagery tied into it. It's almost as if God was busy reminding them, feast after feast, week after week, month after month, season after season, reminding them of who he is, what it is he's done, who they are to him. It's almost as if he was saying, come and have a peck of salt with me. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. So what does it mean when we reach the feast? What are some of the things that have to be covered by the time we get to the feast that then give us a great biblical framework of what feasting was all about? Well, there's three things that I want to draw on this morning. The first one is the fickle resources in Israel. I don't know if you've been to Israel, you've seen a little bit of a glimmer there. But I was listening to a presentation by a lady called Helen Feckley. She's an agronomist, and she says in Israel, the only serious source of water is rainwater. As a resource for an agrarian society, the only proper resource when it comes to water is rainwater. And she goes on to say, this shouldn't surprise us, because before they even entered the land, they were told, actually, listen, guys, this land that you're going into drinks its water from heaven. Now, that's beautiful. That makes a nice Bible verse, maybe even a tattoo. It makes a nice bookmark. But when you, Abraham Jr., and you're working that land, and these poor plants are dying, and you're looking at the clouds, and all you can see is blue sky, because you're not fortunate enough to live in Pretoria this weekend, praying is tough. Trusting is tough. But this is the very seedbed of the feast. And she goes on to say that these guys would have been well aware of their northern neighbors, which is like modern-day Turkey, which has plenty of rain, lots of rivers. It's got an incredible mountainous range. There's a catchment area. They're not hankering for water. And down south, we've got Egypt. I mean, you only have to have standard 4 geography to know. You've got the Nile River. When it overflows its banks, it brings all that fertile soil. And these guys, she says this, she says, whatever water they got, they had to pray for. We begin to see behind the feast is this leaning on and this knowing of the faithfulness of God. The second thing, the first was fickle resources. The second is the fragile ecosystem. Avner Bosley says this, an agricultural drama plays out each year between the land of Israel, the people of Israel, and the God of Israel. An agricultural drama between the land of Israel that's desperate for water, the people of Israel that long for it to rain, and the God of Israel who provides it. Because there are two phenomena that they are desperately hankering towards in order for them to get anything as a harvest. And the first one is, it's called the Khamsin wind that comes from the east across the desert. And what's interesting about the Khamsin, I could go down a proper rabbit hole here, is that the Khamsin wind that they so desperately need for their crops starts at Passover and blows until Pentecost. 50 days. It's the only time of the year it blows, and blows from Passover to Pentecost. There's a whole sermon in there, the faithfulness of God. But what's really key about the Khamsin wind is that it's very warm. I don't know if you've ever experienced a berg wind. It's like the berg wind on steroids. It jacks up the temperatures by 10 to 15 degrees in a matter of minutes. And it's very, very dry. It drops the humidity below 15%. Now, those two factors are super keen for any form of agriculture in Israel, because firstly, apparently it stimulates growth, causes the flowers to bloom so there can be cross-pollination and everything. But also it influences phytophthora. Now, I know you don't know what phytophthora is, neither did I, but Wikipedia tells me that phytophthora is like this water mold. I don't know if you've ever stuck your veggies too deep into your fridge and you pull them out and half the lettuce is like almost frozen, and you know, when you eat it. That's kind of phytophthora. It's this water mold that can decimate an entire year's crops. Now, you have no aeroplanes to fly low and spray fertilizer on it. You have no heating system or greenhouse to protect it. You desperately need the Khamsin wind to blow. And so it keeps the humidity low, so it's kind of like hand sanitizer for crops, so you don't have any infections, and you, by the end of the harvest, have actually got something to harvest. But it needs to blow just long enough to get the growth, to get the fruiting, and then it needs to stop, because once it stops, these western winds come from the Mediterranean, cools it down, brings the rain, softens the soil, and allows them then to harvest their crops. And he goes on to say that it's not like the farmers are on edge every day. They're on edge every single hour of every single day, because it is such a fine knife edge. Because if the Khamsin wind blows one day too long, one hour too long, it can go from yay to bleh, completely wilted and frazzled. If it blows too short and the early winds come, then the rain can wash the pollen away and there's no fertilization and then there's no harvest. For a year. You're not like, oh, shucks, are we going to have McDonald's again? We have to leave the country. So when you are reading the book of Ruth and it talks about 10 years of famine, it's because the Khamsin wasn't working the way it should have and the Mediterranean wind wasn't working the way it should have, and there's nothing you can do. You are totally and utterly dependent on the heavens to open to bring the rains. The Father to call the wind from the east and tell it when to stop so that the wind can come from the west before you even get anywhere near feasting. And then the third thing, the first is the fickle resources, the second is a fragile ecosystem, the third is the fearful Israelites. I'm a pictures person, so this is the picture in my head when I look at these feasts and festivals and all that it requires to get to that point. In my head, I'm an Israelite, and I've only ever known being a nomad. You know, I've lived in tents my entire life, walking round and round in circles in the wilderness. My parents would have been slaves. Now I'm in a foreign land, trying to make sense of everything that's going down here, and I'm busy hoeing the land, and I don't know about the Khamsin winds and the Mediterranean Sea. I might not have even seen the Mediterranean Sea my whole entire life, and I've lived long, but now I'm on the soil, and my Canaanite neighbor's leaning there and saying, what are you doing? Clearly you're not from here. And clearly your God is not from here. Is it true? Your God says you must work 6 days and then rest on the seventh. Like, seriously? Doesn't he know you got to fight this and you got to work the soil? Blood, sweat, and tears. But otherwise you get nothing. Otherwise it's cheers and we got another nation that will invade and try that again. Tell you what. Why don't you come with us? This weekend we're going to sacrifice to Baal. Baal is the rain god. He knows when these crops need rain. He understands the heat and the cold, the landscape. And Ashtoreth, she's the fertility god. We can offer a sacrifice to her too. You don't have to get rid of your god. We've heard stories. He properly bawped the Egyptians. You know, you don't want to get on his bad side. But just hedge your bets. Just also make sure you cover this. I mean, what if he doesn't come through for you? And that is one of the reasons why most of the Old Testament, there's this tearing, this division. It's all around this. Am I going to trust in the faithfulness of God, feast at his table, and enjoy a peck of salt? Or am I going to lean in and invest in a peck of sand? I don't know if you've ever had sand in your food. My first year, I came up to Pretoria from the holy land of KZN. There were 38, I can bless you. 38 of us in the hostel, and we all had to cook food. And the one night, I mean, you got to know, you're an 18-year-old teenage boy, scrawl as can be, and one of the guys forgets to wash the potatoes before we make cottage pie. 38 of us couldn't eat more than a mouthful. You can't get it out. And so what God calls us to is he calls us to have a peck of salt with him, his faithfulness, to spend time with him, to get to know him, to know that he's trustworthy, that even though the skies are blue and we really need rain, that he comes through for us, that we can rely on him. And so the Israelites had to grow up with this because they had one very weird God who at times seems like he was smoking his socks. He'd say, listen, I also don't want you to glean right to the very edges of your land. Like, what? This is my land. I've worked really, really hard. And what if we don't have anything next year? No, no, leave some so the poorest among you can also glean. And when you go through your olive fields and you shake those trees, only shake them once. Whatever stays, stays for those in need. Hang on, can we just talk? Oh, and I'm very serious about the 6 days and rest on the seventh. Okay, but what about 6 years? Then on the seventh year, I also want you to leave the land fallow for an entire year. You're telling me that for an entire year, I can't plant or harvest. What am I going to eat? Where are you? How am I going to get through a year? I've got children. Oh, and after seven of those sevens, you're number 50, we're going to have a jubilee. And you're going to give away all the land that you bought from other people. You're going to give it back to them. You're going to release your slaves, and you're going to cancel all debts. You think, like, what? Who are you? You want me to trust that? You want me to forgive? You want me to serve in 3C? It's like, what are you thinking about? I'm going to head over here, which is why God gave them the feasts. He made sure that every so often we returned together as a community and we sang that all that I'm searching after is in the blood, and we get reminded of who he is and what he has done. He made sure that they would feast together as a tangible reminder of the faithfulness of the God that they serve, so that they could see firsthand when they sat across the table at Life Group and you have seen how she has struggled to get work and suddenly God has come through. You can be reminded of the faithfulness of God. And so what they actually say, this is the framework for the reason why feasting was so integral into society and the power behind a peck of salt is because feasts introduce each generation to the faithfulness of a covenant-making God in a way that ensures that every generation would have a fresh encounter with the God they call Father. Isn't that incredible? God goes through all of that, takes them to a land without water resources where they have to trust in him. Takes them to a land that is fed by this hot wind that blows over a desert and then stops so a cool wind can come off the sea. He takes them into a place where they have to, every single day, every hour of the day, they have to make sure I'm having a peck of salt with my Heavenly Father to be reminded of his faithfulness, that he is who he says he is, that he will do what he says he will do, that I am to him what he says I am, that my salvation is secure in his hands, my protection and provision is all in God. And that is why he instilled feasts into scripture, into law, into the social and agricultural rhythms of society to time and time again bring them back to have another little bit of salt and over time to have a peck of salt with their Heavenly Father so that they can truly say, I'm a friend of God. I know the God I serve and I know he is for me. So that is the ancient invitation to feast. That is what it looks like. That is why there's power in this. That is why Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word. You've got to know what it is he said, what it is he's calling you to, what it is he's challenging in your life. Where are the blind spots that he's addressing? Otherwise, we begin to lean this way. So that's what it looks like to have a peck of salt. That's the power of a peck of salt. Now I want to show you the power of a peck of sand. Specifically ask for sand that from afar when the lights aren't so bright almost looks like salt. because they're very close. It can be very confusing. So let me explain to you what a peck of sand looks like. Not me. I'm going to tell you through the eyes of a self-confessed millennial. Her name is Mary Madigan. She wrote this opinion piece in a financial newsfeed in Australia. So she's Australian, and she says the following. Globally, inflation is the highest it has been in 30 years. That means everything is expensive, from groceries to petrol to rent. No one comes out unscathed when inflation swells, not even Christians. Forget the dream of buying a home being dead. My goal of buying a Gucci belt is in the morgue. According to Treasury, Australia has reached its highest annual inflation rate in 3 decades. Are you depressed yet? Well, sorry, because the annual food price increase in Australia has also surged. So yes, you aren't just imagining it. All your favorite treats are costing you more. Yes, we aren't losing our homes. This is a millennial, because we couldn't afford one in the first place. But the way I live is changing. The way you live in Pretoria in 2023 is changing. I am meant to be having the time of my life. Not passing on girls' nights out so I can still afford to get my daily coffee in the morning. I am meant to be having the time of my life. She's saying, just tell me which God to sacrifice to. Bring the rain. Where do I go? What do I do? I'm going to work just a little bit harder. I'm going to take that second job. I'm going to check my emails on a Sunday morning. I'm meant to be having the time of my life, not passing on girls' nights out so I can still get my daily coffee in the morning. Inflation is slowly stripping away all the fringe benefits of being a young person, all the fringe benefits of eating at the table of sand. The whole point of being young is that the pressures of children and mortgages don't burden you and financial decisions don't rule your life. However, suddenly, I'm at the point where the cost of a night out is becoming so expensive that I have to forego experiences of my youth to keep a roof over my head. And that is a national shame. Now we laugh. We say she's shallow. She's a mirror. Have you not said, I'm meant to be having a time of my life. And then the blinkety blinky blinky power goes off. I'm meant to be having the time of my life, but have you seen the price of gherkins and petrol? The only difference between feasting on a peck of sand or feasting on a peck of salt is which table you're seated at. Can I hear an ana? How do you know if you're seated at the table feasting on a peck of salt, feasting at your father's table, or if you're feasting on a peck of sand? One word. Eskom. So you and me, we're having supper. Load shedding happens. What comes out of your mouth? From the overflow of the heart, the peck speaks. What comes out of your heart, Tricia? Yeah, this country. I'm channeling Dennis. Hey, men and all. In Durban, we don't have this problem. What comes out of your mouth? I bet it's something like this. You know, I heard the Cyril Ramaphosa was on the board of executives at Eskom, like back in 2015. He knew, he saw. This was before he was even president. This country's going down the toilet. You know what? I'm going to move to Australia with Sheila, the love of my life. Well, here's another one. Sona. State of the Nation. And News 24 had the best headline. There was one, I think it was a commentator who said, we don't need to know the state of the nation. It's our everyday lived reality, Mr. President. Do you know the state of the nation? What comes out your mouth? Is it sand or is it salt? It's just a sign of which table you're sitting at. You know what it looks like to be sitting at the table of salt? You're sitting there, and the power doesn't go out because you've had the wisdom and God has spoken to you and told you to put solar in. Are there any other Christians in the house? But you notice through the corner of your eye that the whole neighborhood has gone dark. And they look at you like you're God's favorite, and you say, yes, I have solar. But you say, but you know what? I've been praying because I'm concerned because my domestic doesn't have solar. And my gardener doesn't have solar. And we've helped her financially, and now her oldest daughter is in varsity. But she cannot finish her projects. The Wi-Fi goes down. She's sitting in the dark. She's probably going to fail first year purely because of load shedding. And that it grieves me to hear this. And so, Father, would you show me how? What can I do? Do I buy her? Are there batteries on wheels? Because I've noticed by 11 o'clock in sunny South Africa, we are chugging. My batteries are full. My solar system is on neutral. I don't need any more, but she can plug her battery in, and then she can go home, and her daughter can have light, and they can cook, and they can have coffee in the morning. It's so small. They look almost identical. But the one is the overflow of sand, and the other is the overflow of salt. You know, the Bible says in Jeremiah 33, verse 3, this is what the Lord says, he who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Great and unsearchable things, and how to navigate through load shedding, petrol prices, inflation. Great and unsearchable things. If you just come and ask, if you just come sit at my table. Here's another one. What if you're sitting here and you're having coffee with your daughter? She's been married for 3 years, and she says, Ma, sorrow. Yeah, sorrow, I did hear from your mom. What comes out of your mouth, Mom? Do you say, yeah, Vilmos? I told you to channel my inner fellies. I told you, men can't be trusted. You're better off alone. What comes out your mouth, Mom? Or do you say, oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. I could see it, those shifty eyes. I heard he was from Durban. You can't trust them. Hypothetically speaking, my mom would never say that about me. Or do you say, you know what, you're still young. You can start again. You haven't got kids. That will teach him. What do you say, Mom? You know what you say? You say whatever table you are sitting at. Because if you're sitting here, you will say, oh, I know, I've noticed. And that time that he spoke badly, I've noticed. But ever since then, I've been praying for you, my girl. This is something Annie would say. I've been praying for you, my girl. I've been asking God to give me a promise for sorrow. And he's taking me to this portion of scripture that talks about wives submitting to their husbands. And it says there that even if the husband is unsaved by serving and submitting, it changes the atmosphere in the house to the point where he could even get born again. His eternal destiny could change. If that hard heart could become a soft heart if he's unsaved as a serving wife, imagine what it can do with his slaphatheid and his insecurities and his selfishness. So you go back home and you serve that man, and I will pray for you. And you phone me when you're having a tough day, just send me a praying hand for intensity. One, and I'll pray. Two, and I'll get on my knees. Three, and I'll fast and pray and feast. And we'll make sure that we get through the season together. And when you can't anymore, you come to me, and me and your dad, we'll pray, but we'll send you back into the trenches, and we trust for his salvation. We trust that the atmosphere changes in the house. That's what it looks like to be seated at the table of salt. Ross Lester says this, apartheid was a church doctrine before it was a piece of legislation or a political weapon. Apartheid was a church doctrine before it was a piece of legislation or a political weapon. Why? Because those men and those women and those churches were sitting at the table feasting on sand. That is the power of a peck of sand. Which table are you sitting at? I want to leave you with something, and I really felt prophetically that this was something I needed to raise. I don't know if you've heard the term quiet quitting. For me, quiet quitting is the epitome of feasting on a peck of sand. For those who don't know, quiet quitting came out of China where they just couldn't work anymore. They are working from 6 in the morning till 9 p.m., 6 days or 7 days a week. And so they started quiet quitting. Someone picked it up on TikTok and made it now a household phrase, quiet quitting. It basically means you still go to work, you're quiet quitting, you haven't quit. You still go to work, but you do the bare minimum so that you can get to the end of the month and get your check and pay the bills, have food on the table, quiet quitting. And I felt that there would be some here who are quiet quitting. And you're blaming everything and everybody except the fact that you are sitting at a table of sand. And the invitation to you is come and eat. Come feast on the Father. Maybe you're quiet quitting at work. And in this climate, whew, I can't blame you. Things are tough and you're working extra hours, but also maybe you're just overlooked. Maybe your boss really is a genuine chauvinistic pig. Maybe you've had to endure some sexual advances, unwanted. But now you've just decided, I'm going to quiet quit. I can't afford to leave my work, but he's going to get nothing from me. Just going to get there, bare minimum, add to society's inflation, draw my check at the end of the month. The invitation for you is when you come and sit at the Father's table, when you come and feast on him, when you take that into his presence. You know, Psalm 5 says, morning by morning, I lay the pieces of my life on your altar. Here I am, your invited guest, waiting for direction to get me through enemy lines. Psalm 5. Maybe you take that and you pray it every single morning. Maybe you're quiet quitting on your marriage. You've had a little bit of sand in your meal and a whole bunch of sand in your meal, and now it feels like all you're eating is sand and you just can't handle the drama and your mother-in-law. And if she disrespects me again, I'm out of here. But I'm a 3CR member, so I don't want to get divorced. I'm just going to quiet quit and pay the bills, say thank you for supper, smile and wave. But she's not getting anything more from me, or he's not getting anything more from me. I want to invite you, bring that marriage, put it at the table. Let's feast together and trust God will show you a way through. Maybe you're quiet quitting on your singleness. For so long, you stayed true to this table. And men would come into your life and they push the boundaries and you say, listen, I believe that sex outside of marriage, like the Bible says, is sin. And I don't want to grieve my Heavenly Father. So I'm not going to sleep with you. And then he disappeared. And then another one disappeared. And another. Maybe you've gone like, I'm not tapping 30, 35, 40, 45. What was it, Wendy? Maybe, I mean, he's a nice guy. Drives a nice car. There's a bit of a promise of a future here. Maybe if I just give myself to him. I want to invite you. Don't quiet quit on your singleness. Or maybe you're here and you have quietly quit on your Heavenly Father. Maybe you've had so much sand in your life that you just think to yourself, there's no way you could forgive me now. Maybe that song that Kai introduced us to is the hardest thing to sing because you don't believe it anymore. You used to believe it, you used to sing it, you used to celebrate it, but you have sinned so badly. Now you know there ain't no way you'll ever be invited back to that table. I want to invite you to come and feast on the Father. See, the whole purpose of feasting together is so that you, firstly, you start, you feast on your Heavenly Father. You get to know him, get to know his word, you get to know his ways. You get to allow the scriptures to set you free from all that you are wrapped yourself up in. You get eventually fully convinced that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose your salvation. And you get to understand that he deals with you in love and grace alone. That you are fully adopted as a son, completely washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And then you sit across the table from me. And you ask me, because you hear that for many years, I was praying for young Matthew to get saved. And at the table, I can tell you, and I saw him get saved, and your kids are unsaved. And I can share, and we can share salt together. The salt the Father has placed in my heart and the salt that you're yearning for in yours. And I can look at your marriage, and I'm amazed by your marriage, how you've gotten through 30, 40, 50 years, and you still love each other. And I'm thinking, things are creaking a little bit. There's a bit of sand in the supper. And you can share with me. And we can tangibly encounter the faithfulness of our God together. That is what we've been called to. That is what Scripture calls us to. And that is what Jesus says. Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word. It's God's word to you. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's open our word. Let's open our hearts. Let's open our hands and our homes. And let's enjoy a peck of salt together. That is your invitation today.